What he has said. I thought we should have a very small company this morning. Our congregation seemed to disappear to the far ends of the earth over the Easter weekend, and yet here you all are. So if you're a visitor to us, we welcome you most warmly, at least in spirit, if not in temperature. Now we're going to turn for a few minutes to one verse only, John 3:14. Wherever I've been teaching and preaching the Word of God in the last two or three weeks, I keep finding myself almost forced back to the cross of Christ. I've been doing 3 Lent talks, for example, at Crowborough Parish Church on understanding the Old Testament, which you might think, therefore, would be firmly in the Old Testament, only to find that it's impossible, according to the New Testament, to understand the Old Testament without the key of the cross. So we found ourselves talking a great deal about that. And then this last Monday, I was at very short notice asked to preach with the Merchant Taylor's company service. Their chaplain had died very suddenly, and I was asked to take his place. And the passage he'd chosen for his sermon was this passage in John 3. And so I thought I would keep to the text that he'd chosen. And it was there in front of me, John 3:14 and 15. And so that again forced the cross of Christ back to my mind. And I suppose it's true that the cross of Christ is at the center of the whole Bible revelation. All Bible roads lead to Calvary. It's not something we can think about on one day of the week. We almost are forced to come back to this every day of the year, all the time, if we're readers of the Bible and disciples of Jesus Christ. So let's look at John 3:14. Let me read it again. It's a strange little verse. I'm reading from the Good News Bible that may explain the slight differences. And then I want to draw 3 things out from it. As Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the desert, in the same way the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Mervyn Eloff and myself have been studying John's Gospel early on Monday mornings all this year and earlier because we want to have a course rather like Read, Mark, Learn, only this time on John. Incidentally, if you can think of a good title for it, let us know. We're having to struggle a bit. It's not as easy a gospel as it looks. And I think we're coming to see how drastic is the whole drama of John's Gospel. The background of the whole book is the rejection of the Messiah by the Jews. That note is struck in the very first chapter and verse 10, that he came to his own people, and his own people received him not. And then against that very dark backcloth, we have Jesus enunciating what he's going to do. And what he's going to do is, in fact, to make not just a new body of people, but a new world altogether. It's a far greater concept than I'd ever understood myself before. So in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4, we find Jesus as the Savior of the world, beginning to rebuild the whole world, the whole universe. Everything is new. So the miracles of water into wine make everything new. And then when we come to Nicodemus, it's almost as though Jesus brushes aside everything that he has to say and says, "My dear Nicodemus, I'm talking about something completely new. And if you're to enter into this new world and understand this new truth, you've got to be a new man too, because this is a new world and it needs new people to inhabit it." So in this long conversation with Nicodemus, I think his mind is being blown apart all the time. And we're going to concentrate simply on verse 14, though it's all in line with everything else in the paragraph. And there are 3 things in verse 14 I want you to see, which show the sort of thing that Nicodemus was hearing in this interview. First, Jesus talks to him about himself. He calls himself the Son of Man. Now, one of the likable things about Nicodemus I discovered in preparing for Monday again was that he seemed to be a very decent Pharisee. We easily write the Pharisees off, but this Nicodemus seemed to be rather different. He even treats Jesus with great respect and calls him a rabbi, which Jesus wasn't. He wasn't officially a rabbi. He'd not been to college. He wasn't accredited. And yet he quite obviously was the best teacher that anybody had ever heard. And so Nicodemus very decently and very rightly addresses him as a teacher, rather like himself, only to find that Jesus is not willing to accept this flattery, but calls himself a much greater teacher than Nicodemus could ever have understood. So look at verse 5. He starts everything he says, "I am telling you the truth." He does that in verse 3 as well. And then goes on to talk about himself as a teacher in verse 10 onwards. Jesus said, "You are a great teacher in Israel, and you don't know all this." So obviously, Israel has failed to teach you what I've come to teach. And then he describes the kind of teacher that he is in verse 11. "I am telling you the truth. We speak of what we know." I like the royal we like that, don't you? Poor Mrs. Thatcher got into trouble with her royal we recently when she became a granny. Well, that was perhaps a rather unfortunate slip. Here it's obviously intentional. The king is talking. "We speak of what we know and report what we have seen, yet none of you is willing to accept our message. You do not believe me when I tell you about the things of this world. How will you ever believe me when I tell you about the things of heaven? And no one has ever gone up to heaven except the Son of Man, and he's come down from heaven." Well, that is amazing language, isn't it? "You've got to believe me because I've been to heaven and I've come back again." There's really no human analogy to that. The only analogy I could think of this morning, and it's a very feeble one, is the university teacher who's also a research scholar. In the vacations, he goes into his laboratory, and he does all this research into something completely new, which no one's ever seen or thought before. Rather like the people recorded on the radio this morning, who have discovered this new truth about nuclear fission, or whatever it is, fusion, or whatever, I know what it is. It's completely foreign to me. You know, it's only understood about 2.5 people in the world, and then 1.5 of them don't understand it properly. So he goes into his little corner, you know, while everybody else is in Austria skiing, and he researches into nuclear fusion with a jam pot and a piece of water and an electric wire. And then next term, he comes back to the classroom and he says, "I'm going to teach you about these things because I've been where nobody else has ever been before." Now that can happen from time to time, can't it, with a very clever research scientist. Now multiply that a million trillion times and then listen to what Jesus is saying. He says to Nicodemus, "You see, I'm not just a teacher who's been to college. I've been to heaven. And I know exactly what is happening in heaven. I've listened and heard and seen, and I come down to earth. I'm the Son of Man." And those of you who know your Daniel will know that the Son of Man is the most tremendous figure who comes to the Ancient of Days and receives an eternal kingdom that he might rule over it forever. So Nicodemus, who knew his Old Testament backwards, would realize that this title, Son of Man, was the most awesome title of an everlasting king who was with the Father and had come down to earth and was now teaching people things that they'd never heard before. Now, that was fairly mind-blowing, wasn't it? Perhaps there was a little bit of patronizing in Nicodemus as they sat there after dark to this discussion. "Young man, you've made a great impression, and I've been truly excited by what you've been saying, and I think this country could use you, and if you'd be just a little bit more modest, and we could make you a rabbi, and perhaps have you on the Sanhedrin, and, well, things could be really good for you." And then the whole thing cut short. "Nicodemus, it's an entirely new world I'm talking about, a world that has its origin in God. I've been with God and I come from God. Let me tell you that if you're to enter into this world and understand it, you've got to be born again. I am the teacher, the only teacher who can tell you these things." So that's the first thing we learn from verse 14. The Son of Man teaching us here is not teaching us, he's not the most brilliant teacher about God that the world has ever seen. He's a teacher that comes from heaven, and that's why we Christians listen to him and refuse to listen to anybody else. Secondly, this heavenly teacher will be lifted up. Now that's a remarkable verb because it means to be exalted. And I'd like you to give you one cross-reference. I think I've only got one today, and make sure that I keep my word. Preachers are very unreliable when they say they've only got one cross-reference, but I think I have. Acts 2:33. So would you turn that up? Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verse 33. And you'll see how this Greek verb is used to mean exalted or raised up or lifted up. Verse 33, concerning Jesus Christ, he says, verse 33 of Acts 2, he's been raised to the right hand of God his Father. He's been exalted to the heavenly throne. He's been lifted up. Now come back to John 3:14 and get a shock. This great teacher uses this verb about being exalted and says, as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the desert, in the same way the Son of Man must be lifted up. Again, Nicodemus, knowing his Old Testament backwards, would know that story. A strange little story locked away in the book of Numbers of how in the desert the people rebelled against God and God sent fiery serpents to bite them. And then when they were in great distress from this plague of serpents, God told Moses to lift up a pole, strike it into the sand, and on the top of it put a bronze snake that was the exact image of the problem on the ground. And then gave them this extraordinary information. If you think that the snake has bitten you, just look at the snake and you'll be cured. Well, what a quaint little story. And yet Jesus takes this story out of the Old Testament and gives it to Nicodemus, who could understand it, and says that just as that pole was set up in the desert, so I am going to be lifted up on a pole so that people may look to me and not be cured of snake bite, but enter this new eternal world. Breathtaking language, isn't it? There are modern scholars who say it couldn't possibly be that Jesus should understand his death so soon, and yet all the other Gospels make it quite plain that Jesus was talking about his death and that the shadow of the cross fell across his pathway right from the beginning. By the way, how immensely courageous he must have been, mustn't he, to know that his ministry was going to finish like that and yet start it boldly and bravely and carry it right through to the end. If you turn over to chapter 8, verse 28, you'll find the lifting up picture again. It comes constantly in John's Gospel. I don't count this as a cross-reference because it's in John. John 8:28. Nothing is a cross-reference in John. When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am who I am. That's the name of God, isn't it? And then chapter 12, verse 32, even clearer. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to me. In saying this, he indicated the kind of death he was going to suffer. And that's put in by the writer in case we were particularly thick. By chapter 12, we ought to have got there, oughtn't we? And yet it is strange language, and no wonder some people didn't get there. The Son of Man to be exalted, does that mean there's going to be a great throne at Jerusalem, and he's going to take that throne and take the position as the Messiah and cast out the Romans and make the Jews once again the rulers and inhabitants of their own land? Now, that's not the kind of throne he's going to sit on in Jerusalem. The throne that is being prepared for him in Jerusalem is a stake put in the ground. That's the throne that he's going to be exalted to. He's going to be lifted up to it. It's from there that he's going to reign. It's there that we shall see that he's really a king. Very telling language, isn't it? It isn't that he's going to have shame then, and the resurrection day will mean glory, as we often think, but that the glory is going to shine from the king on that Friday, on the cross. It's that we've got to glory in. That's his throne. It's from that throne that he ministers to the inhabitants of the universe and gives them entrance into the eternal world. And unless I go to the king enthroned there, I'll never find the forgiveness of my sins. I wonder how much of that Nicodemus tucked away in his mind. It is very striking, isn't it, as we read just now, that after Jesus was buried, Nicodemus joined Joseph of Arimathea and helped to bury the body. He must have been as shattered as everybody else by the crucifixion of Jesus, but that he should do that after Jesus had died, when it seemed that the cause was finished, suggests to me at any rate that Nicodemus was beginning to realize that the cause wasn't finished, but had only just begun. So coming back to John 3:14, we see what an amazing teacher is talking. We see what is going to happen to him. He's going to be lifted up on a throne, but we know that that pole will be the cross. And then it's going to mean, thirdly, eternal life for all mankind. Look at verse 14, verse 15. So that everyone who believes in him may have everlasting life. Now, friends, it is very important for us to realize that that means just what it says, the life of the world to come, the life of eternity. That's actually what is being promised. We know that God anticipates that gift by giving us life in the Spirit now. But the life in the Spirit we have today, if we're living Christians, if we've been born again, to use this language, is just a little tiny flame compared to the vast blessings of the life of the world to come. I think it's very, very important to understand this, because in the churches today in our country, everything is moving towards what God does for us now, partly because we're in a very man-centered, this world-centered age, and forgetting what he's doing for us in the future. I had a rather frightening supper with an evangelist on Wednesday night, and he knows a great deal about many of the new house churches and restoration churches. And he said to me that their attitude towards the kingdom of God, which again is something future primarily, is that God really is going to bring in his kingdom through Christ here and now in this world. The theologians call that postmillennialism, namely that Christ's sufferings are really over and the king is soon going to come and that his knowledge will cover the earth. And he said that's why they're organizing this Easter, these marches round London, because they believe if they march round London and pray, the demons in Whitehall and Westminster will be driven out and God's kingdom will soon come. And a great many of the choruses that we now sing, like Majesty, are based upon that understanding of what Christ is going to do in this world, in the lifetime of some people now alive. They really believe that. It's all in line, of course, with the teaching that healing can be had now for any sickness, that prosperity can be had now for anybody. It's the same teaching. And so, along the same line, people are talking as though eternal life and all the blessings of eternal life can be mine today. With no remainder, I can claim everything I need. Heaven can be mine today. How tremendously important it is for us to keep the balance. Christianity is so much, isn't it, a matter of balance. Rejoicing in the life I have now, but realizing that it's far greater in the future. I was preaching at a funeral yesterday afternoon of a doctor, and church was absolutely packed with people. You know, the Lord Mayor sitting under the pulpit. And I knew very well that Lord Mayor had very little clue about Christian things. What a glorious opportunity. And the rain was pelting down, and we were soon to go out into the graveyard. And there's nothing more dismal than a graveyard with a large hole in it. And to put that coffin down to the bottom of the hole with the wind blowing and the rain coming down. So I thought I'd give them a little picture of what that graveyard's going to be like one day, because the Bible makes it quite plain that there's going to be a day when everybody will rise from those graves. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame. And if you look at it like that, it's going to be a great day, isn't it? It's going to be an awesome day. In other words, we weren't saying goodbye to our friend forever. We were saying goodbye until that great day, when Christ raises his people to the life of the world to come. Now, that's what eternal life is talking about, isn't it? The mayor and his party were listening, at any rate. I don't know if they understood, because I'm sure it was completely new to them. It's a lovely old picture in the Bodleian in Oxford of Moses putting this pole in the desert. I think some of these old printmakers had a great sense of humor. Because in this print, in the Bodleian, of this scene in Numbers, there are all sorts of Israelites around. One man is fighting the snakes in this corner of the print. And of course he's going to die, because he can't win over the snakes by fighting them. Another man is looking pleadingly at Moses, instead of looking at the snake on the top of the pole, as though Moses could save him. Another man is binding up his neighbor's foot, as though that might help him. In other words, the printmaker wanted to show you that nobody does what they're told to do. They either look to the priest, or they try to help their neighbor, or they run away. But the one thing that they don't do is to look to the solution that God has given. And we're still the same today. I picked out of my diary out of my library just before I came to church, the story of Spurgeon that many of you love, the great preacher of the last century. And you will know, I can't read it to you now, but you may like to borrow it if you've never read it before, the wonderful story of his conversion age 15. There'd been an illness at his school, so he was free. It was a very cold Sunday morning, nobody was about. And he went to a little primitive Methodist chapel, and the preacher hadn't turned up because of the snow, and the only man there to preach was a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort. It is well for preachers to be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth," which he then repeated for 10 minutes. And at the end of the 10 minutes, he caught sight of this little 15-year-old boy sitting up in the gallery alone. And he said this, fixing his eyes on me, because he'd run out of material. He said, "Young man, you look very miserable. And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then, lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." And that's how that very great preacher was converted, age 15. But of course, it's not just history, is it? Any of us can look today and discover life and forgiveness. There's only one king to look to. There's only one place to look to. And that is, of course, Christ on his throne, which is the cross. Let's pray for a moment in quiet, shall we? Just as the young Charles Spurgeon sat freezing in that gallery and heard this wonderful news and looked with faith to Christ crucified, the same message is true today. And the same cure can be ours if we look believingly to Christ crucified. Heavenly Father, teach somebody here today, whether young or old, to look to your Son, to look believing, to look to him as the only answer, the only Savior, the only friend, the only Lord, and the only King. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.